My two boys came in one day and said, "Dad, do you know the difference in a northern turtle and a southern turtle?" I said, "No, I don't believe I do." They said, "Well, the northern turtle says snap, snap, snap. The southern turtle says snap, snap, snap." And we haven't had that this week, but we've had a real good, genuine southerner with us. A real gem from the South. We've had speakers from all over the United States at Bristol. We've enjoyed them all. And his accent hasn't been that noticeable. And he hasn't snapped at us. He has kind of made the wheels go around just a little, touched our hearts and made us think, and lifted us upward to have greater thoughts of Christ and what comes. But it's been a real privilege and a joy to have Dr. Lewis Johnson from Dallas with us to minister the word this week. And I know you've enjoyed it, you said so, and we just wanted to express that to him at this time as he brings his last message of this conference. We're sorry he has to leave for another conference so soon, but Dr. Johnson, it's been a real blessing to have had you with us to minister the word this week. Dr. Johnson.
Let me say first of all that it has been a pleasure for me to be here too. I have enjoyed the fellowship, have wanted for a long time to get to know some of you in the assemblies in North Carolina of whom I have heard but never have had the opportunity of personal fellowship with. And so this has been a real privilege as far as I'm concerned. And, of course, I am appreciative of the attention that you have given. I realized after I've been here a day or two that I was causing some of you to stretch your brain a little bit to grasp what I was trying to say about Revelation chapter 17. And if I had to do it over again, I might not take this particular subject here, but still I feel it was the Lord's will, and a number of you at least have been encouraged, I hope, to dig a little deeper in God's Word. And also, it has been a privilege to be able to be here and give a testimony for Dixie. Now, this morning, one of the conference guests came over to me and said at 5 o'clock she had a sudden inspiration. She jumped out of bed. She took her pencil in hand and she began to write a tune or a poem. And of course you'll recognize what this poem, the tune that is to be attached to it. And I would want to just read, I'm not going to read it all because she may want to publish this. And this is the original manuscript, I imagine. But I want to dedicate the first stanza to Dick Andrews in the light of what you have said and the light of the announcements you have made. But this is the way the first stanza goes. Oh, I wish I was in the land of heaven. There the curfew's not 11. Look away, look away, look away, happy land. And then I just give you the last couple of lines so to make your curiosity stronger, but until the day my Lord does fix it, I'll just stay right here in Dixie. What's more grand than to span heaven's shores from Dixieland? I want to also say that I have especially enjoyed the opportunity of fellowship with Mr. Tatham, and have been especially appreciative of the ministry, which I have considered of the finest, and would like to again be at a conference where he is to hear him minister the word. And then I've enjoyed the 4 o'clock meeting with Mr. McNeil. We've had some very interesting discussions. We've had a few arguments. He was wrong, of course, in each one of them. But this morning isn't the time to prove my point. And anyway, he has the last opportunity this afternoon at 4 o'clock, and so I'm afraid to say anything to tell you the truth, but Willie, it's been a pleasure to be with you and enjoy the Christian fellowship that we have had. This morning, I'm going to have you relax a little. I'm not going to talk about Babylon. So I want you to turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we want to take a look at one of the interesting incidents in that Gospel of the Son of God. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. A passage that I think is especially appropriate for us as we come to the conclusion of a conference, the last day or so, and begin to think about the weeks that are ahead throughout the remainder of the year. The first verse, the apostle writes, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." May we bow for just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we're able to read thy word and meditate upon its eternal truths. May the Holy Spirit take up the things of Christ and show them to us as we look at this portion of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. This incident that we have just read contains, I think, a lesson for the church, as well as a lesson for the times in which we live. My New Testament professor, Professor Everett Harrison, said about 20 years ago, "The temple of modern life is in jig time." Now, those of us who are older, we can understand that phraseology, but for the benefit of the rest of you who are younger, if we were to say that statement today, we would say that the temple of modern life is in frug time, or watusi time, or monkey time. A few years ago, we might say twist or bossa nova. But at any rate, the point I think we all understand, and that is, that the world in which we are living has become a world in which people seem to be busier and busier and busier. And even in the South, where we do things much more slowly, apparently, we find that things have quickened. Our cities are nothing but giant traffic jams now, almost all over the United States. People are coming and going. If I didn't know that was not the interpretation of Daniel chapter 12, I would be inclined to believe that that is what is meant, that many shall run to and fro, for they surely are doing that in our day. And the thing that disturbs me is the fact that this temple of modern life has infected the church. And what we find in the Church of Jesus Christ today is a kind of Christianity in which people are running to and fro. They are attending meeting after meeting after meeting, But at the same time, it seems to me they are neglecting some of the more fundamental things that we as Christians must be engaged in, such as worship, for example. And I believe that this incident that we're going to look at will illustrate the fact that we need an acquaintance with Him in the day in which we live, and that it is possible for us to be engaged in a lot of Christian activity and not really be getting to know Him better. There is a lot of difference between doing for Jesus Christ and being something in Him. And we are not in any way slighting the fact that we must serve the law. We must not approach this subject on an either-or basis, but a both-and. I'm just saying that one aspect of the Christian life is greatly neglected today, which has led to a kind of superficial Christianity which exists even in the finest of our evangelical circles. Now, John's account of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, as you know, reaches its conclusion in John chapter 12. And, of course, the conclusion is on a negative basis, for we read at the end of the chapter that though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. Apparent failure is the result of our Lord's public ministry. And yet there are four encouraging signs in this chapter. There is the enthusiasm of some who wish to spread before him the palm branches as he makes his untriumphal entry into Jerusalem. There is the prophetic suggestion of future success in the words of our Lord in verse 24, in which he refers to the corn of wheat, and the fact that if it die, it shall bring forth much fruit. And there is, of course, above all, the Father's approval upon the Son's work when he says, in answer to the Father, the Son's prayer, glorify thy name. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. And then finally, there is this incident in which Mary of Bethany anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus. She, of course, is the chief figure here, Mary of Bethany. What a wonderful character Mary is. She figures in three scenes, and in each of these scenes, as we have noticed in the Word, she is at his feet. In the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, she is at his feet in order to listen to his Word and learn from him. In the 11th chapter of this same gospel, she is at his feet to weep for her brother Lazarus and then to be comforted by the Lord Jesus. And here in the 12th chapter, she is at his feet to love him and to be rewarded by him. This incident occurred on a Saturday night in the house of Simon the leper. Apparently, they were there in order to celebrate the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus had been restored to life in this wonderful seventh sign of the gospel, and on the Saturday night, in order to celebrate that fact, they had met in the house of Simon the leper, there to honor the Lord Jesus. Martha is her customary self. She serves. Mary also is her customary self. She sits at Jesus' feet. Here she worships, does not listen to his word. If I were to entitle this chapter, I would want to entitle it something like this: Judas and Christ on Mary of Bethany. Or perhaps, as a Dutch theologian has entitled it, The Ministering Angel Among Satanic Wolves. For this is what we find. And I think we're going to discover that our Lord's evaluations of actions are quite different from our evaluations of actions. But let's take a look now. They are in the home. It's Saturday night. They are having their meal. They are fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus, and Martha is serving them. And then in the midst of the meal, we have one of the loveliest scenes in all of the Bible. Mary of Bethany rises. She goes back into the back part of the house, I assume, or upstairs. And she finds a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Let me stop for a moment and say a word about this in order that you may understand the significance of what she did. The ointment was very costly, as John said. Nard was an aromatic herb from Himalayan pasture lands. It was usually brought west in hermetically sealed bottles or flasks. It was the most expensive perfume of the day. There was a kind of nard that one could grow and produce in Syria, but it was not nearly so expensive as that came from the East. I feel sure that this must have come from the East. Now, if you want to understand how expensive it was, remember that Judas says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, he said that the owner of that vineyard contracted with his laborers to work for 1 pence or penny a day. Now, 300 pence would then, as if we are to take this as a guide, would represent a working man's wage for 1 year, assuming about 300 working days. Now, this means that this particular perfume is extremely expensive. Suppose, for example, that our average worker's wage in this country were $4,500 a year, which probably is a minimum. Well, then, perfume that cost $4,500 would be a lavish expense, wouldn't it? Especially when all she did was break the top of it and pour it out over our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if you go down to your finest department stores and you ask for expensive perfume, they probably will say to you, as they have to me, for I have asked Neiman's in Dallas, a store which maybe some of you North Carolinians have heard of. But I went down to Neiman's and asked them what was the most expensive perfume that they sold a few years ago. They said, why, Jean Patou's Joy Fragrance is our most expensive. I said, how much was it? They said, well, it's $45 an ounce. But if you buy 2 ounces, it won't cost you but $75. Now, a pound of ointment of spikenard was about 12 ounces. So that I could get 12 ounces of Jean Patou's Joy for $450. Now, if I poured that out over the Lord Jesus, my sacrifice would not be nearly so great as the sacrifice of Mary of Bethany. It is quite obvious from this that neither quantity nor quality was lacking from the devotion of this woman. Now, this was rather unexpected because Mary is the quiet, contemplative type. She is not the outgoing, talkative one. She is not the serving one like Martha was, but the quiet, contemplative, reflective type. And so it was just a little bit surprising to see Mary do this in the presence of the others at the table. And furthermore, if we will remember that it was a disgrace for Jewish women to loosen their hair, then you can see that Mary has done that which is absolutely contrary to human nature. She has expended this great expenditure upon our Lord Jesus. She has loosened her hair, which was her glory. By the way, in the way that women are doing their hairs, doing their hair this day, it seems to me that they are seeking more glory. But now that's just an observation, and you don't have to think one way or other about it. But anyway, coming back to the text, Mary has loosened her hair, and now she is wiping the feet of the Lord Jesus, which he has anointed. I have often heard it said by scholars that there is such a thing as apostolic succession. Now, of course, I do not accept that. I do not think that there is any such thing as apostolic succession. And if there is, I do not want to be in that apostolic succession, for immediately that I look at Peter, I surely don't want to follow in his steps many of the time. But one thing I would say, and that is that if there is such a thing as apostolic succession, I had rather follow in the unapostolic feet of Mary than I would in the apostolic succession of the activities and actions of most of the apostles before the time of the cross. Here was a woman who apparently understood things about Jesus Christ that they did not. She did not come to hear a sermon. She did not come to fellowship with the brethren. She did not come to pray. She did not come to be refreshed, though I'm sure that many of these things may well have been true. Mary, no doubt, would have hung upon the words of Jesus as much as anyone at that table. But primarily, apparently, Mary was at that table because she wanted to worship him. Now, it seems to me that we have also lost this. We have lost the attitude of coming together as a group of God's people to worship him. We want to know who is speaking, or we want to exalt the activities of the members of the family rather than exalt the one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mary is a good illustration for us here, I think, of the attitude that we must have first of all when we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. We meet in order to exalt him. We meet in order to worship him. And we do not accomplish our highest function as Christians if we do not learn what it is to worship him. The truth of the matter is, and face it, Christian friends, the truth of the matter is that most of us do not know how to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mary was there to worship, and we read that when she performed this deed, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, I have studied John's Gospel for over 20 years, some of it in great detail. I have written a commentary on almost all of the Greek text of the New Testament. Just a few chapters are missing. And John, it so happens, has been one of the books which I have, if I may use the term in a limited sense, have specialized in. And I have learned from reading John that frequently these simple statements have spiritual significance. In fact, I can prove this from the writings of the Jews, that when he said the house was filled with the odor of the ointment, he wanted to stress the fact that whatever is done for the Lord Jesus brings fragrance to those who are about. In other words, what he is saying is that when a person really worships Jesus Christ, there is a testimony that goes forth and goes forth far farther than we imagine. Now, as a matter of fact, in the other Gospels, the Gospel writers are not used to the same type of language and the same type of description of events. They simply say that the Lord Jesus replied that wheresoever this gospel is preached, that which this woman hath done shall be told for a memorial of her. Now, this is John's way of saying the same thing. The odor of the house was filled with the ointment because when a person worships, a testimony goes forth, and a testimony goes forth far and wide. But if the odor of the spikenard fills the house, then we notice that hell's foulest vapors also mingle with the spikenard. For as soon as Mary comes into the group, breaks the flask, and anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus, then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, speaks up and says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" What an illustration of how close one may be to the Lord Jesus in body and how far in spirit. Here is also an illustration of mature affection as over against mature alienation from the Lord Jesus. Here is a man who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. And yet, at the end of that term, he can make such a diabolical statement as the statement that is recorded in the 5th verse. Do you know that it is possible for us to attend all of the meetings of the assembly and still have this attitude that Judas had? Why, do you not know that it is possible for a man to live in the presence of Jesus Christ for days and weeks and months and years and never really know him? Well, if you don't know that, then here is a perfect illustration of it. Judas attended all of the meetings. He heard all of the sermons. Apparently, even it is possible he may have cast out demons in his name, but nevertheless, in his heart, he never knew him. I am thinking of a verse in Matthew. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." How often do we get up on Sunday morning or evening around the Lord's table? We draw nigh with our mouth, and we honor him with our lips. What wonderful expressions of the gospel and the grace of God and the love of Christ come from our lips, which we have learned, perhaps from our forefathers who were in the faith, but we ourselves know very little of this personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Judas, an apostle. Talk about apostolic succession. This isn't the kind that I want to have. Now, at this point, you might say, well, that's Judas. But now, wait a minute. If you read the other accounts, you will find that the text says, they had indignation at her. You see, Judas was a man who had great influence with the 12. You would know that because he was the treasurer of the 12. Matthew should have been the treasurer. He was just as spiritual, surely, at least outwardly from the beginning, and we know he was more spiritual. Furthermore, he was used to handling money, whereas, as far as we know, Judas was not. But Judas was the treasurer of the 12 because Judas was the man who had great influence with them. Judas was the man upon whom you would have looked and would have said, now there is the kind of man that I want to be. Judas is the kind of man you would put on the oversight because he's a man who was respected, highly regarded, apparently a Saul kind of man, as we have already suggested. Apparently the kind of man that all of the apostles respected, even at this late date. And when he spoke, they, like little sheep, followed him. And the other text says they snorted at her, they glowered at her, because she had been so foolish as to do this wonderful deed that she had done. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Sheer tomfoolery. Culpable and senseless waste is the explanation of Judas. Now John adds a little note in the 6th verse. But mind you, John did not know this. When he was in the home of Simon the leper. He knows this now, but he did not know it then. He says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. In other words, he was carrying it away. That's the meaning of the word bear. Judas, John now knows, said this about the 300 pence because he was the common treasurer and he had been stealing from the funds which were to be the support of the Lord and the apostles, the gifts of the women in the land of Palestine who had been touched by the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, can't you see here? Here is a very sensible kind of objection, you know, the kind of thing that a businessman might come forth with. Why, it's the utilitarian thing to not waste this which is worth 300 pence. Why not sell it and give it to the poor in the honor of the Lord Jesus, perhaps? Now, we must learn, and I'm going to point this out at the end, to look at things from God's standpoint. But we want to go on now and take a look at our Lord's evaluation. And he has a word for Mary, and he has a word for Judas. He says, first of all, in the 7th verse, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Now this text, it so happens, is one of the most difficult in the Greek of John's Gospel to translate accurately. And I'm going to give you now what I think to be the translation of it. This is the way it should read, I believe. Let her alone, parenthesis, it was not sold, close parenthesis, in order that she might keep it against the day of my burial. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, leave Mary alone. She has not sold this ointment because she has been keeping it to anoint me in my burial. Now that is what he says for her. I might say, by the way, that in the other Gospels he says, leave her alone. She hath wrought a good work. And I heard Professor Stewart of New College in the University of Edinburgh, under whom I studied, say, I would translate this as a Scot. She hath wrought a bonny deed. How do you like that, Mr. McNeil? A bonny deed. But at the next moment, he has a word for Judas. He says, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now I said, I think yesterday, that this 7th or 8th verse, I would like to dedicate to Lyndon, because this is a verse for the great society. The poor you have always with you. But I want to say another word about it more seriously. I think that this is a refutation of socialistic dreams. We can never expect to have a perfect society upon the earth. We can never expect to have a society in which the hunger and the thirst and the need for clothing and the other human needs are met by men, for the simple reason that men are sinners. And we can never have this. The poor ye always have with you. But there is something else more significant than that. I surely do not have to preach a doctrine like that to you. There is, however, something else that is important here. Let's remember that in the early days, when the Lord Jesus spoke this, that they had as severe, if not more severe, hunger problems than we have. They had more severe problems of clothing than we have. The Roman Empire, though it was great for those who were in touch with Rome, was very, very bad for those who were not in touch with Rome. There were, in the Roman Empire, Gibbon estimates, 60 million slaves alone. And so to say that things were good at the time, in the time of the Roman Empire, is a gross overstatement of the facts. There were all the same problems then that we have now. But the Lord Jesus here sets before us the primacy of the spiritual over the social. No matter how much we may be concerned about social right and wrong, still, over and above that always is the primacy of the spiritual needs of men. And the Church of Jesus Christ, while it has been the home and the origin of some of the greatest social movements that the world has ever seen, the Church's primary task is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. For there can never be any real social justice until men's hearts are touched by the grace of God. So, the poor you always have with you, but me. But me. Now, I want to suggest to you, too, that this is the King's prerogative in expression. But me ye have not always with you. I get sometimes very sick reading the literature that I have to read. As a professor in a theological seminary, I have to read all of the latest theological literature. And some of it is extremely dry and unfruitful reading, I can assure you. I have to sit and read the writings of men who criticize our Lord Jesus Christ, who criticize the apostles, who criticized the early church, and I could throw in a few criticisms, which they don't know anything about, too, there. They tell us that Jesus was just a man as we are, perhaps with a little more understanding of his God and his Father and so on. And I want to say to them things like this. I want to say to you, now, if you are criticizing the Lord Jesus because his writing is not satisfactory to you, the things that he has said are simply human sayings, would you please just sit down and give me one parable that we may class with the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you also give me one illustration of a message which you have given, which we may lay down by the side of the Sermon on the Mount and rate it from the standpoint of its morals and ethics? Would you, if you don't mind, stand up before a great crowd of people and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me? I want to be there when you say that, and I want to see the reaction of the crowd as they hear you say it. Or I want you to stand up before a great multitude and say, a greater than Solomon is here. And then I want to hear the wisdom that comes from your mouth after you have uttered these words. Because you see, once you apply this pragmatic test, you will discover, you who are theological professors and scholars and genuine scholars, you will discover that you are a human being and that Jesus Christ is more. I'm inclined always to, at this point, to say a word in criticism of some of our university professors in this country, because our kids who go to our colleges and universities frequently hear their professors say something like this. And if you've been to college and university, you know you don't have to sit in a class very long to hear it. It is usually stated by some amateur theologian who happens to be an excellent professor of history or an excellent professor of English, but whose knowledge of the Bible would not qualify them to be placed in the primary class in our Sunday schools. But at any rate, you will hear them make statements like this. You will hear them say, now, Jesus was a great teacher, and we can follow him as a great teacher. His morals and his ethics are some of the finest that the world has ever known, and surely the things that he has written are worth our attention. We may follow his teaching, but as for his claim, they do not know, really, that he claimed this. As for the fact of his deity, well, of course, we cannot accept his deity. Now, I would suggest to you that this is the most illogical kind of approach to spiritual things. Whenever I think of this, I think of a passage in one of C.S. Lewis's writings in which he says that we must not ever set up such an alternative as that. The man who says that Jesus was a teacher but not God, of course, does not understand the New Testament at all, for Jesus claimed to be God. And we must acknowledge this, that he is either what he said he was, or he is a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he's a poached egg, or he is a devil of hell. I would like to suggest that there is one other alternative, and that is that he was deceived himself. But these are the alternatives. Either he is a man, a great megalomaniac, afflicted with folie de grandeur, who says, I am God. How do you like that big word, by the way? That was French. And it was three words. Anyway, or he was a deceiver, for he was deceived himself, or he was what he said he was, God. Now, I think when we read the New Testament and sit at his feet for a while, there is only one conclusion to which we can come, and that is that the reason that his teaching is the finest the world has ever known is because his claim to be God is a genuine claim. Now, if he is not God, then I am not going to follow the teaching of a man who went around saying he was God, if he was not. And so I think that this is the most illogical kind of reasoning, and I'm surprised that our kids are so often taken in by this. And I wonder if one of the reasons is that we have not taught them properly in our assemblies, so that when they come in touch with the world, they're totally unprepared to answer the questions that the world today is asking about the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus says, but me ye have not always. Suppose I had stood up at the beginning of this conference and said, now you've had many great Bible teachers in the Bristol Conference, but me you have not had. Now is your great privilege. You're going to have a Southerner and a Texan and the greatest expositor of them all. Well, I see what your reaction would be. I don't think you believe me. And I'm quite sure that I would never have even known what the curfew was here because I would not have lasted that long. Now, the Lord Jesus then goes on to, read here, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, I did not point out one thing which is found in one of the other Gospels, in which our Lord said, that which this woman hath done shall be told for a memorial of her wheresoever the gospel is preached in the whole world. Have you ever noticed the magnificent claim of these words? The Lord Jesus says that the gospel shall be preached into the whole of the world. What does that mean? Well, that means that the Lord Jesus was absolutely sure that his death would not be the end of his movement. He knew that he would be raised from the dead. He knew that his gospel would be proclaimed to the end of the world, and it has come to pass, and that has confirmed the fact that he has just stated, me ye have not always with you. Now the Jews, of course, wanted to slay Lazarus, but it's amazing, you know, that they did, because the poor man never said a single word. W.F. Howard has said that Lazarus was Christ's most unanswerable witness. Do you know why? Because he was alive. That's why. The most unanswerable witness of the Lord Jesus is always the person who is alive spiritually. The man who has been dead and now is alive, he doesn't have to say anything because he is alive and men can see it. The difficulty is that there are a number of people going around saying they're alive who look like they're dead. Now, someone has said the reason Lazarus did not say anything is because he had two sisters who kept talking all the time. I don't believe that. I think that there is a definite reason here why we are told that Lazarus' testimony was the means for the faith of many, and it was the testimony of his life. Well, let me conclude this morning by suggesting a couple of conclusions, three to be specific, from this passage. In the first place, as we look over it, we notice the proper spiritual principle for evaluating actions. If we evaluate actions in the world, we evaluate them on the basis of several principles. If a man is in the army, for example, we evaluate them on the principle of duty. A man in the army is to do his duty, and if he does his duty, he is a good soldier. Now, in business, we evaluate our actions on the basis of utility. Will this make me a legitimate profit? And that is the way whereby we judge our actions. I fully concur in making a good, legitimate profit. As I said, I would like to have a lot of that profit myself. I am altogether in favor of it, providing it is good and legitimate. But in business, utility is the standard. In spiritual things, however, it is not duty only, nor is it utility, but love. Now, the world never appreciates the practicality of love spiritually. But if you will just take a look around God's creation, you will discover that He evaluates that. Take a look at the creation about us. I'm glad I'm here in North Carolina in order that this may be given greater force. If you look about at the beautiful, well, Virginia, if you look around at these mountains which are about us, you see, I spent almost all of my summers in Hendersonville, North Carolina, which is just over a few of these little hills over the way there. And look at all of this beautiful creation which is about us, and we realize that there is more beauty in God's creation than there are men and women to appreciate. Furthermore, if you will take a look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find more grace in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus than all of humanity could ever appreciate. God does not act on the principle of utility always, nor does He act on the principle of duty always. He acts in the principle of the lavish prodigality of love. Wordsworth has written a sonnet called Inside King's College, Cambridge. And in it he has these words, give all thou canst. High heaven rejects the lore of nicely calculated less or more. The lavish prodigality of love. This is what is appreciated by our Father in heaven. Do you have it? Has there been the expression of it to our Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you been living altogether in the realm of duty and utility? Well, the second thing, of course, I merely mentioned, we have here illustrated an opportunity for emulating Mary. She gave. We read, the poor ye always have with you. It's all right to give, Judas, and give to the poor. But me ye have not always. And I think that there is something that we need to remember, that we as Christians have been given everything. I think that we sometimes forget, Christians, that everything that we possess is God. We are inclined to think that we have everything except 10%, which is nonsense. Everything that we have is God. And if we don't recognize it, we might discover that one day He takes it back. But finally, and this is the thing I've been leading up to, I want you to notice the precious insight that comes from sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, I'm amazed at Mary, because as I read the Gospels, it appears that Mary alone seemed to fully understand that the Lord Jesus would die and that He would be buried. Now, I want to just for a moment tell you that she also understood something about Him that apparently very, very few did. And it's rather humbling, men, that it was a woman who understood this. But just think, she took that flask and she anointed the Lord Jesus. Now, did you know that it was the custom in those days when a person was buried for one to take a flask of perfume, to break that flask and set it in the sepulcher? Did you know that? So that the breaking of the flask and the perfume's odors that went forth was symbolic of death. Furthermore, she anointed Him. Now, do you know what the word anointing means? Well, the word anointing comes ultimately from a Hebrew word which means mashach, which is mashach, and which means, you can tell, to Messiah. The Messiah was the Mashiach. That's the term. When we read Jesus Christ, we are reading Jesus Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Messiah. So what has Mary come to discover? Why, she has come to discover the truth of a suffering Messiah. A Messiah who is going to be king, but He is king by means of suffering. Now I want to tell you that this woman has penetrated into spiritual places where the 12 were strangers. And why? Well, there is only one explanation. She sat at Jesus' feet and she heard His word. That's why. And I want to challenge you in this audience. I want to challenge you for the next months and years ahead. I want to challenge you to sit at Jesus' feet and begin to listen to His word. And then you will come to discover all of the wonderful, precious truths that God has for you today in 1965. So may God help us to spend time in the Word. Shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to Thee for these truths that stress the worth of our Lord Jesus and the worship that we must render to Him. How glorious is His name. And, O God, help us not to draw nigh unto Thee with our mouths, and honoreth Thee only with our lips, but enable us, O God, to draw near in heart, to sit at Jesus' feet, to hear His word, and to learn of Him. For His name's sake, we ask it. Amen.
Could we sing in closing number 206? 206, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way while we do His good will. He abides with us still, with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Shall we stand and sing the first and last verse?